The Lord's blessed us again to be able to come out again and to worship him. We're glad to see all of you this afternoon. The bishops were going down to their daughters at Prattville after services, so that's the reason they're not here tonight. We are thankful that we're all able to be out and on what looks like it's going to turn out to be a rainy afternoon. But we appreciate you being here. I want to read several verses this evening from the first chapter of 2 Peter. I'm going to begin with the first verse and read down through about verse 11 of that chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant of and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these things ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, and add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and your knowledge temperance, and the temperance patience, and patience godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Quite often we sing a song, and I like that old song, where we sing, "More like Jesus would I be." And the idea of it is that we, as we are living our lives as Christians, that our ambition is to be more like Jesus. Of course, the ultimate ambition of all of it is to have that home in heaven after a while. But in order to do that, we have as our ambition in life is to be more like Jesus. More like Jesus would I be. And in this reading where I just read several verses, Christians are given the opportunity and the privilege of becoming partakers of the divine nature. In that fourth verse of the text where I just read a moment ago, 2 Peter 1, he says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." He says, you have these great promises, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature. That's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about the divine nature, that nature of which we are to partake as Christians, and is to be our objective as in living the Christian life. And really that divine nature is the opposite of what we sometimes call human nature. A good example of human nature and as opposed to the divine nature and how they work is seen in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus tells us concerning our enemies. In the 5th chapter, verse 4, he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So he says, you're to love your enemies and bless them that curse you. That's against against human nature. If we allow the human nature to rule us and to be our dominant life, we would, instead of loving the enemies, we'd hate the enemy. That's the way the human nature does it. And we would curse those that curse us. We do evil to those that hate us. And we certainly wouldn't pray for those that despitefully use us. But a part of the divine nature is that we do those things because that's what God does. That's what God does in that context. He sends his rain on the good and on the evil. And he salutes those who are his friends as well as his enemies. So the very opposite of the divine, of the human nature, is the divine. And that's what a Christian is to proceed toward. And that is to become more like Jesus. That is to be a partaker of the divine nature. Quite often we excuse our weaknesses and excuse our sins and our mistakes by saying, well, it's just human nature. Well, to say this human nature is not an excuse for sin. The nature that we have, humanly speaking, we have acquired. We have not inherited that. When God made man, he made man upright, and then sin entered into the world. And we're not born with sin. We don't inherit a sinful nature from our parents. That's what the Calvinist teaches. But we are born in this world innocent. But we acquire the human nature, that is, the way the human beings act, without guidance from God. Now, that's the divine nature, is the way we act with guidance from God. The human nature is the way that we act without that guidance. And so, of course, that then, acting without the guidance from God, and acting contrary to what that would be, we acquire that, what we sometimes call human nature. And it is the very opposite in our text of the corruption of the world. That is, the human, the divine nature is the very opposite of the corruption of the world. The corruption of the world is a result of men following their own propensity, their own sinful ways that they've learned from living in this world of sin. But those who go after the divine nature, they act in such a way as they have learned from revelation, that is, from the scriptures, as to what they are to be, and they follow the divine nature. And those who have learned from those around about them who are following after the sinful elements of the world, they take on that nature, and sometimes that is referred to as our human nature. But Christians are supplied with the materials and the motive and the method for developing the divine nature. And once we become Christian, we want to become more like Jesus, partaking more of the divine nature and less of the nature of this world or of that of humanity in general. We want to look first in our text. We want to look first at the materials for the development of the divine nature. If we're going to be expected to do that, and if Jesus came in order that we might be partakers of the divine nature, we need to learn something about what materials we need in order to accomplish that. Well, let's notice the third verse of our text, first of all, where he says, according to his divine power, hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So he says, just before he said, whereby we are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. The very verse before that is this verse, where he says, according to his divine power, has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How has he done it? Through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. That is, through the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of God. Then we have the materials that we need in order to develop the divine nature. That's another way of saying we have the complete revelation of God, given to us in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is proper for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we have the materials at hand to develop the divine nature, and that is the scriptural teaching. And what the Scripture teaches, when we do that, we are partakers of the divine nature and not of the sinful elements of the world, and not from the human nature that has been fallen, the sinful elements of this world. And of course, Jude 3 tells us that this has been once for all delivered unto the saints. That is the faith, and that is the faith of Christ. It's been delivered once and for all. That revelation concerning Christ, that which gives us our faith in the Christ, that system of faith, it has been delivered unto us, but not only delivered, but delivered once and for all. So we have the complete revelation that's able to teach us how we're to live in order to be partakers of the divine nature. And he tells us in the 22nd chapter of Revelation that we're not to add anything to it or to take anything from it. And then in the 8th verse of that 22nd chapter, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me all these things. Then he said unto me, see, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and thy brethren and the prophets, and them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. So that they were to worship God, and they were to be among those who would keep the sayings of that book. Now, I know that's talking particularly about the book of Revelation, but the same would be true of the whole book of the New Testament, Revelation itself. So we have a complete guide in that revelation, and that guide is the basis for all of our faith in Christ. So by faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, 10 and verse 17. And it's the basis of our practice. He says, whatsoever you do in word and in deed, do all in the name of Jesus. That means to do it all by his authority. And the way that we receive his authority is through his word. That's through the Scriptures. And we have that at hand so that we can be more like Jesus, so that we can be partakers of the divine nature. We learn what the divine nature is from the Scriptures, and we're to imitate that nature. And he's not only given us that, but he's also given us the complete church. He gave us the complete revelation, but he's also given us the complete church to build us up in the faith so that we can be partakers of the divine nature. In Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us that how that he'd given certain things, certain gifts unto men, and then he goes on down and says in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, that is, for the building up of the saints, or to make them more perfect, to make them more complete, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now he's talking about those that he had placed in the church, like the apostles and the prophets. They were placed there in the early days of the church because of the revelation that was needed, and it was through them that we received that revelation. Then he, not only the apostles and the prophets, but there were the evangelists who were to spread that revelation by their teaching. And then there were the pastors, that were the elders, who were to oversee the local congregations as they carried out that revelation, and the teachers. But he says it's for the perfecting of the saints, or for the making of them complete, or as he uses the term later on, to edify them. Then he goes on down and says in verse 14, that we be henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and craft and cunningness whereby they lie in wait to receive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. That is what every member supplies. And particularly by that which was supplied by the apostles and the prophets, the revelation and the teaching, and that's supplied by the evangelists, and the oversight that's supplied by the pastors or elders and the teachers, their teaching. And then he says, from whom the whole body fitly is joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, make the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. He gave us a complete revelation, and then he gave us a complete church that was equipped and qualified to build up the saints in the faith by giving the apostles and the prophets to deliver the revelation, by giving those who were to teach that revelation, the evangelists, those who would oversee it, and those who would teach it further. And so you have all of that joined together in the church, and you have that working out to the edifying of the body of Christ and to the building of it up. So we have the materials needed to be partakers of the divine nature. We have the revelation. Then we have, as Christians, we're members of the church, whereby we can receive the benefits of the church as God designed it, so that through it we can have the edification, the building up in the faith that causes us to be more like Jesus, or to be more of the divine nature. The next thing we want to notice is the motivation to develop the divine nature. And that's, again, in the fourth verse. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Not only has he given us the materials to develop the divine nature, the revelation, and the church, but it also gives us the motivation. And the motivation are the great and precious promises which he's given unto us, and that we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world through lust. We've escaped that. We who are Christians, we're now in the church. We're now in Christ. We now have the benefits of the revelation, and have the benefits of the local church particularly, and having all of that. And now we need the motivation. Now we have the motivation, and that is exceeding great and precious promises. You notice all the promises that he's given to us as Christians. That motivates us to be more like Jesus, and motivates us to be more like he would have us to be. And but the value of any promise depends on a couple of things. First of all, the value in the promise itself. If somebody promised you something, the thing that makes it really valuable and something worthy to go after, first of all, is the value of the promise itself. If it, the promise itself, if it's a promise of something that doesn't mean anything to us, that really is not very appetizing to us, we're not apt to follow it. If I tell you, you come over to the house tomorrow night and I'll give you a plate full of chitlins, well, that's not going to motivate too many of us to come over to my house tomorrow night, because the promise itself doesn't contain the motivation. And if you ask me to come over to your house and you'll have a good jug of buttermilk, I might come over, but it won't be for the buttermilk. I don't care for buttermilk. But still, what makes it valuable, if you tell me something, now you tell me to come over to your house tomorrow night for banana pudding, and watch out, I'm likely to be there. Well, why? Because of the value that I placed upon that promise. Well, first of all, there has to be some value in the promise that gets your attention, that you want. And the second part is, there has to be the ability or the willingness of the one promising to give it. If the person who gives it is unable to make good on it, or if he's unwilling to make good on it, all the promise in the world is not going to do any good. So, first of all, there is the value in the promise itself. And there is the ability and the willingness of the one promising. I'm tempted to get off in politics just a moment, but I won't. For the thing about this health care thing, but a lot of good promises made that couldn't be carried through. But anyway, that's extra. It didn't cost anything. But anyway, the value of the promise has to be good. And then the thing has to be good. And then the one who promises has to be willing. Now, he's given us exceeding great and precious promises. All right, let's look at some of these promises. First of all, we have to ask the question now. Is this worth going after? Is it a good promise? And secondly, we have to ask ourselves the question, is the one who's promised it, is he able and is he willing to make good of it? Well, there are great promises that are unconditional promises. So we're going to receive that whether we go after it or not, because they're unconditional in nature. God's universal and general providence is of that nature. The universal and general providence of God is going to be here whether we are faithful or not, or whether we go after it or not. That is, God's going to take care of the world, and he's going to have it under control whether or not we serve him or not. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. He's going to, as he said, after the flood, the seasons are going to come. There's going to be one season after the other, and God's going to take care of the rain and all that, all those good things. And he sends it on the evil and on the good. Now, this is going to take place whether or not I'm faithful to the Lord or not. That's an unconditional promise, and I'm thankful for it, that to know that God's in charge. But it doesn't require anything on my part for him to make good of that promise. I'm to be of his nature in that I'm to do good to those who do me wrong. I'm to love my enemies as well as my friends, and it shows that God does that. But as far as the providence goes, he's going to cause the rain on the just and on unjust alike, whether or not we obey him. And the second coming of Christ, he's promised to come again, and he's going to come again no matter what. It doesn't matter whether I obey him or not. He's still going to come again. It's still a promise. And I think it's a great promise that he's going to come. But he's going to come regardless of how I treat that promise. He's going to be at a certain time that only God knows he's going to come again. He says in 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some men count slackness. As long as some to us are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he's going to come just in his own time. And one of the reasons that he suggests here that he has not already come is he's not willing that any should perish, but wants all to come to repentance. But again, that promise of the second coming of Christ is not a conditional promise. It's unconditional. So there's those two great promises that the Lord will take care of life in this world. It's in him that we live and we move and we have our being. And that's true whether we're Christians or not. That's true whether or not we obey him or not. It's in him that we live, we move, and have our being. And he's going to send his rain and all that. And he's going to come again. But there are great and precious conditional promises. And those promises rest upon a response from us. And that motivates us even further to be more like him. Well, the first of these promises we want to notice is in the beginning of our walk with Christ is the salvation that he has promised us and did promise us and which we received when we first obeyed the gospel. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he promised the remission of sins, but he didn't promise it to everybody. He promised the rain and to everybody and the sun to shine on everybody. And he promised everybody that he's going to come again. But he has not promised salvation from sin to just anybody. He's promised it to those who repent and are baptized for the remission of sins. This is a conditional promise. Saul of Tarsus was told, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So salvation from our sins, from our past sin, is conditioned upon our being baptized for the remission of our sins. Then, after we've done that, God's providential care for Christians is conditional. That is the special care that he gives Christians above and beyond his general and ordinary care he gives the world. And that care that he gives Christians is, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." To have all these things, food, clothing, and shelter guaranteed to us as Christians, then we will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, he doesn't tell all the details about how he goes about providing those things, but we have to have that faith that he will. And he'll provide these things, but it's on a condition that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We can't expect God to care for our every need, special need as a Christian, without we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And there are a number of things that are tied to many promises. And if we receive those things, then it depends on our reaction and what we do in regard to them. And these exceeding great and precious promises that we talked about here in 2 Peter, the first chapter, they are tied to these things. We'll talk more about these things later. But they're tied to the things that he talks about in the context. For example, in the first chapter, verse 8, "If these things be in you and abound, they make you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we have a promise that we'll be be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's tied to our doing what he calls these things. We're going to talk about these things later. But to give you a hint, he's talking about the Christian graces that he just got through talking about in verses 5 through 7. So if you do these things, then he says you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. So if you... there's a promise. As long as we do the things that he's told us to do, then we'll be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Another promise is that we'll have spiritual sight or spiritual insight by doing these things. Look at verse 9. "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and forgot these purged from his old sins." So the person who doesn't do what's outline 5, 6, and 7. If you don't do those things, he says, then if you lack them, you cannot see afar off. You don't have spiritual insight. You're spiritually blind. And you forgot that you're purged from your old sins. Also, another promise that is given if we do these things is that we'll never fall. We'll never fall. Look at 1 and verse 10. "Therefore, the brethren, give diligence to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you should never fall." Well, does the Bible, as the Lord promised the Christian, that he'll never fall from grace? Yes, he has. But it's conditional. It's conditional on certain things. Denominational view of falling from grace is that you can't fall from grace unconditionally. No matter what, you can't fall from grace. But here is conditioned on something. He says, "Wherefore, the brethren, give diligence to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." You do what's said verses 5, 6, and 7, these things, he said, then you'll never fall. So it's contingent upon our doing the Lord's will. Then if we do that, then we will never fall. That's a great promise that we have, that he'll keep us in his hand, as it were. But it's conditional. is conditioned on our doing these things. And finally, the great promise of entering heaven. Verse 11. For so an enter shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And earlier he said in 1 Peter, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, so we have here the promises and the motivation for these promises, rather for doing these things. The motivation for becoming more like Jesus, to be partakers of the divine nature, is the great promises that we have, that we'll be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We'll have spiritual sight or insight, that we'll never fall, and that we can enter heaven. So we have the materials in the revelation of God. We have the motivation in giving us these great and precious promises and giving us the conditions by which we can receive those promises. And the third point we want to make here is that this text also gives us the method for developing the divine nature, how we go about being partakers of that nature, how we can develop that nature. And let's notice some of the things he says. One is by escaping the pollution that's in the world. Look at the fourth verse again of first chapter. Whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promises, that you might be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So when we escape the corruptions in the world, that of course that corruption is through the lust of men, and when we escape that, we're on our way to becoming partakers of the divine nature by escaping the pollution that's in the world. He says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, for after they've escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. It goes on in passages like Romans chapter 6, that we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. It goes on down in the same chapter and tells us that we were the servants of sin, but had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. We are now the servants of righteousness. So the first thing about developing the divine nature is we need to escape the pollutions that in the world. And then by adding these things they talked about in verses 5 and through 7. Let's notice verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness charity. For if these things being you abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Add to your faith, he says, virtue. There's the beginning point of faith. Then add virtue, and the word virtue there means moral courage. So you add moral courage, the courage to do right, and then do virtue, knowledge. That is, you develop knowledge. That you do that through a study of his word. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him, he says. So we develop that knowledge. And knowledge temperance, or temperance means self-control. And to temperance or self-control, patience or endurance. And to endurance, our patience, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. He says if you develop those characteristics, and of course there are a lot involved in each of those characteristics, and each one of them within themselves could take a sermon. But he's saying if you develop those things, then you'll be developing the divine nature. That is, they'll make you where you never fall. They'll make you where he says in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, not just in you, but abound, then they'll make you need to be barren and unfruitful. And then verse 10, whereby the rather brethren give all diligence to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you never fall. And then that interest will be given unto you. So what do? We develop the Christian graces. And when we develop that, we become partakers of divine nature. And when we've done that, then we never fall. And abundant interest is promised at the end of the day. So he says, you need to be partakers of that nature. We've got all the materials we need in the scriptures. We've got all the motivation that we need in the exceeding great and precious promise. And we have the method that we need by adding faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, and so on. So the question, I guess, for each of us is, what kind of nature do we partake in mostly? Are we mostly following after the human nature, the flesh? Are we mostly following after the spirit and the divine nature? And do we want to begin changing our nature? If we are given over to totally to the human nature or to the flesh, then we have got to change. Because if we don't begin changing, we'll never develop that divine nature. And it's something that we develop by constantly practicing that which he's told us in his revelation. You may be here tonight, some way or the other, subject to the Lord's invitation. And if that's the case, then you need to render obedience to the gospel of Christ, or else that you have obeyed and not lived as you should, have not been developing the divine nature, then you should make confession of that, ask the Lord's forgiveness, and continue on serving the Lord.